Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Romans. We are at Romans chapter 9, and the opening five verses will draw our attention today. Romans chapter 9, the first five verses. I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, you remember from last week that we've entitled this section of Romans, that is chapters 9, 10, and 11, we've entitled it The Place of National Israel in the Gospel of God. The Place of National Israel in the Gospel of God. And we set that study up last time by surveying God's Old Testament promises of an everlasting and saving love to the nation of Israel. And then we quickly noted eight arguments that Paul uses in these chapters to prove that national Israel still has a place in God's salvation program. Now, I won't cover all that ground again, but let me just highlight for you several key verses from this section that reveal the theme of Romans 9 through 11. For example, Romans 9:6 begins this way. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who descended from Israel. As we saw last time, since not many Jews were being saved when Paul wrote Romans, there were some arrogant Gentiles who were beginning to ask if God had not abandoned the Jews completely when it came to his Old Testament promises to save and to love. Paul found the idea appalling. The very thought that God could abandon Israel was absolutely appalling to Israel. How could anyone think that God's promises had failed? How could anyone think that he would not keep his promise to the nation of Israel as national Israel? God's working with Gentiles in the church in no way invalidated God's promise to love and to save the nation. In fact, in Paul's mind, God's faithfulness really rose or fell on this issue, on this one matter. Would God keep his word to national Israel as national Israel? God's faithfulness, that's the testing ground of it. So that's why he asked or said, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. That could never be. Turn over to Romans 11, and you see several more verses that highlight the theme of this section for us. Romans 11:1, Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. And then down in verse 11, he says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. Paul's concern is that all believers, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, that all believers in our Lord Jesus Christ understand that God's Old Testament promises of an everlasting love for national Israel, they are perpetually valid. Now, as I noted last time, that's actually quite critical to your salvation, your assurance of salvation. I pointed out to you that God made a similar promise of unbreakable love to you and me as believers in Jesus Christ. He did that at the end of Romans 8, talking about that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul's point here is if God can break his promise to one group, Israel, then there's no reason why he couldn't do the same to you and me. But of course, God never breaks his promises. Paul notes that towards the end of Romans 11, verses 28 and 29. He says of the Jews, who at that point were mostly rejecting the gospel, he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Paul says, from a human perspective, you might think, oh, we should now treat them as enemies. He says, no, because from God's perspective, his love for them is irrevocable. It will never pass away. So both we in the church and national Israel as Israel can cling with absolute confidence to God's promise of an everlasting, saving love. Now, that doesn't mean, as Paul points out in Romans 9, 6 through 23, that God ever has or will or is now saving every Jew. It doesn't mean that. However, Paul says God still does save Jews. He himself is an example of that, according to Romans 11, 1. And his faithfulness to save Jews, both in Paul's day and even in our day, his faithfulness to do that, says Paul, points forward to a day, to a future day when he will do an amazing work among the Jews, according to Romans 11, 25, saving all Israel. In a work of God that has really not been seen since the opening days of the church and the early pages of the book of Acts, in a work of God not really seen since then, God will draw the nation of Israel to himself in saving faith before Christ returns. What a joy it will be. Now, a failure to understand God's everlasting love for the Jews has in history led to an unfortunate and utterly unbiblical Christianized version of anti-Semitism. Most Jews today would view Christianity as inherently anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic, and unfortunately they have a whole lot of reason for thinking that way. It's not true or shouldn't be true, but there's been plenty of examples, unfortunately, through history. I would suggest to you that Romans 9, 1 through 5 completely wipes out the idea of anti-Semitism, or it certainly should if it hasn't. If you want a biblical understanding of how to relate to the Jewish people, this text gives it to you. If we are going to call the New Testament our authority, and we do, then you must view the Jews through the lens of God's eternal love for them, of the continuing privileged position that they have before God. You must live with Paul's own keen desire to see them embrace Jesus as Messiah, to see them repent and turn from their sin and come to know Christ as Savior and Lord. Any view of the Jews that is less than that is a sub-Christian, or I would even say un-Christian, view of the Jews. And I think it would be fair to say that no people group in history has experienced more persecution, more hate, more injustice than the Jewish people. Hitler's Holocaust was really only a perpetuation and an expression of an all-too-familiar pattern. Such treatment never should have been at the hands of Christians. Never. Martin Luther, of course, you may know, is one famous figure in history who had a less than biblical view of the Jews. In his early years, Luther actually had a quite biblical view of the Jews, encouraging a gracious evangelism of the Jewish people. For example, Luther wrote in his early years, "What good can we do the Jews when we constrain them, malign them, and hate them as dogs? When we deny them work and force them to usury, unfair interest." He said, what good does it do when we deny them that? How can that help, he says? We should use towards the Jews Christ's law of love. Well, that's the early Luther. At the end of his life, in a specific situation, Luther had heard reports that certain Christians in an area in Czechoslovakia were being induced to turn to Judaism, away from Christianity and back to Judaism. They just needed to read the book of Hebrews to be sorted out on that, but apparently they weren't doing that. Luther had heard reports of that, and so he responded to that with a tract that encouraged things like burning down Jewish synagogues and taking away their religious books and things like that if they didn't stop trying to draw Christians back to Judaism. Well, I would suggest to you the early Luther was in line with Paul and the Scripture. The later Luther wasn't. Unfortunately, often in church history, there has been this idea, though, that since the Jews killed Jesus, we as Christians are somehow superior to them. Somehow we then are better sinners than they. That's loathsome thinking, isn't it? That's horrible, wicked, proud logic. No sinner is better than any other sinner. In fact, if I had been there that day and I probably would have shouted, "Crucify him too." Some have taught on the basis of that wrong logic, since the Jews rejected Christ, then we should reject them and mistreat them and so on. Some have taught that God, in fact, maybe has defaulted on his promises of everlasting love. Some have taught that. Then goes the so-called logic, since God has cast off the Jews, well, we can look down our long noses at them. We are free to abuse and mistreat them. I would suggest to you, you don't get that view from Romans 9. Here's what the Bible says. Paul says, I wish I myself, Romans 9:3, were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Paul wished that he could go to hell for the Jews so that they could be saved. That's a biblical understanding. One of the most noted commentators on the book of Romans, and a very good, excellent commentary, a man named Cranfield, has written the following on this subject. He says this in his commentary: where the church persists in refusing to learn this message, the message of Romans 9 through 11, where it secretly believes that its own existence is based on human achievement and so fails to understand God's mercy to itself, it entertains the ugly and unscriptural notion that God has cast off his people Israel and simply replaced it by the Christian church. These three chapters emphatically forbid us to speak of the church as having once and for all taken the place of the Jewish people. Interesting thing, then, in a footnote, Cranfield confesses that he himself, before he studied Romans 9, 10, and 11 for his commentary, he admits that he had been guilty of saying exactly that thing, and he repents from it right there in his commentary. He changed his view when he studied this section, and I appreciate his humility. Romans 9 through 11, I believe, does prove that it is an ugly and unscriptural notion to believe that God has simply replaced Israel with the church. Now, as I noted for you last week, the better interpreters of this section, whether they are covenant or dispensational or premillennial or amillennial or whatever, the better interpreters of this section all agree on that. Some of them want to exclude God's promise of a kingdom to national Israel and say that's not really a part of God's everlasting saving love anymore, and I would disagree with them there, obviously. But what we can and we must agree on with full enthusiasm is that God loves the Jewish people as much as he ever has, and that we as Christians must joyfully express that love for him, just as Paul did here. And we must look ahead to a time period when God renews his work with Israel and brings them to salvation in a wonderful, overwhelming, and joy-filled way. God's judgment on his people has been stern, hasn't it? It's been extraordinarily stern. Great privileges lead to great responsibility, don't they? Our job in that picture is not judgment. Our job is to follow Paul here in remembering and expressing God's everlasting love to his people, rejoicing in the fact that he still has a Romans 11 special saving work planned for them. Now, with that introduction, let's turn our attention to the text. In this passage, Paul lays out his passion for his Jewish brothers and sisters. It is a passion that reflects God's own. Paul didn't love his fellow Jews just because he was a Jew. He loved them because God still loved them. Paul wanted to see them saved because he knew that God's glory rises or falls with whether he keeps his promises to Israel. Paul knew that his assurance as a Christian was no more than a house built on sand if God were the kind of God who would break his promise to love. And so for all of those reasons, Paul was passionate about the salvation of his kinsmen. Now, as we walk through verses 1 through 5 this morning, we'll follow the following roadmap. First, we'll see the soberness of Paul's passion. Paul has a very sober passion for the Jews. Second, the substitution of Paul's passion. And third, the people of Paul's passion. I thought the society of Paul's passion didn't really work, so we'll abandon the S's and go with a P, right? The soberness, the substitution, and the society or the people of Paul's passion. Let's start with the soberness of Paul's passion. Verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. You say, wow, why is that, Paul? For I could wish that I myself were cursed by God, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul's passion for the salvation of his fellow Jews and thus the glory of God burns white hot. White hot. His heart was full of a very sober grief at the thought that his people were rejecting Messiah. It tore up his vitals to think that Messiah had come and that his people were missing him, that they were ignoring him. Paul speaks of his great sorrow and unceasing grief here. If ever a text should inform not just our view of the Jews, but perhaps of unbelievers generally, this should be it. A holy love for God's glory and a holy fear of God's justice should kindle in you and me a passion for the lost as passionate as Paul's own. Have you forgotten your desire to see your family saved? It probably burns hot in you when you first came to Christ. You may have forgotten that. You've been caught up in the mundane or caught up in the excitement of your own spiritual progress. God be praised for that. But have you forgotten the desire to see your family, your friends come to Christ? Have you forgotten their desperate state of ignorance, their coldness, their religious formality, their underlying rejection of Christ? Paul's footsteps here are footsteps to follow, to place our foot in his footprint, one after the other. In this case, however, Paul wasn't talking about his passion for the lost generally, though that burned hot as well. This was a passion for his lost Jewish brothers and sisters specifically. Now, as you read verse 1 with me, did it strike you that Paul seemed to be defending himself? Does it seem to you like he's working a little too hard at this? I mean, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. Paul, we believe you. What's the big deal? My conscience is testifying to me with me that this is true. I'm calling the Holy Spirit to witness. And when you read that verse, you should start to go, what's the big deal, Paul? Why are you working so hard this? Why are you going to such lengths to convince someone that you are passionate about the salvation of the Jewish people? Well, I think when you read the New Testament, the answer is pretty clear. Let me just walk you through it for a moment. First of all, Paul was known as the apostle to the Gentiles, right? He calls himself by that nickname in Romans 11:13. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. Furthermore, Paul was well known for his stand against trying to turn Gentiles into Jews when they converted to Christ. The other apostles taught the same thing, but Paul was no doubt the leader of the pack when it came to the doctrine that Gentiles didn't need to be circumcised, they didn't need to keep the Mosaic law and all of its minutiae, right? Paul led the pack when it came to that principle. Some of them looked at all of that, and they wrongly concluded, oh, Paul must be anti-Jewish. Paul is against the Jewish nation. Paul has rejected Moses and circumcision, and all those things that we stand for. Paul must be anti-Semitic. Let me show you this very thing happening in the book of Acts. Turn over to Acts chapter 22. The historical background here, I think, makes the opening verses of Romans 9 really come into focus. So let me walk you through it. Acts chapter 22. What you need to understand is that for most Jews, the idea of taking the message of salvation to Gentiles was repulsive. In spite of all that the Old Testament said about Gentile salvation through the Messiah, most of Paul's contemporary Jews, due to a culturally ingrained hatred and an culturally encouraged prejudice, they were radically and violently against the idea that Gentiles should share in the work of the Messiah. Notice, for example, what happens here in Acts 22. The setting is the temple. Paul has been grabbed by some Jews who wrongly believed that he had brought a Gentile into the inner courtyard where no Gentile was to go. They wrongly believed that. He hadn't done it. The Roman guards, you remember, intervened to protect Paul and to keep a riot from breaking out. And Paul asks the guard for an opportunity to speak to the crowd. And in God's grace, the guy gives him the chance. And what Paul does is he shares his testimony. Great opportunity to evangelize, right? He shares his testimony of conversion to Christ on the road to Damascus. No one has a problem with that. They don't blink. In fact, they listen very intently. And then in Acts 22, verse 21, Paul pulls the pin and throws this grenade at their feet. He says this, "And he, Christ, the Messiah, said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Now, we would stand up and cheer and say, "Oh, I'm so glad." Verse 22, they listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and they said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks, tossing dust into the air and all that, I mean, you see their response, right? They could tolerate everything Paul said about converting to Christ and his vision on the road to Damascus. But when he said that the Messiah told him to go and preach to Gentiles, they went into orbit. Turn over to Acts 26. In Acts 26, Paul is giving a defense between two Roman civil leaders, or before them. Festus is the Roman governor, and King Agrippa is a Roman puppet king. Acts 26, verse 23. Paul is talking, he said, here is his message. It says in verse 22, it's the same message that the prophets and the Moses said, all that they said was going to take place. That, verse 23, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people, just the people, but obviously the Jewish people, and to the Gentiles. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind." When Festus heard Paul say that messianic salvation would be preached to the Gentiles as well, Festus looks at Paul and says, "You've lost your mind." Paul, on page one of the Roman manual given to governors that are coming to Palestine to rule this province, on page one it says, the Jews do not share their religion or their Messiah with anybody else. Paul, you're crazy if you think that you should preach Messiah to the Gentiles. Festus says, "I'm a Roman, Paul, and I know that Jews don't share Messiah's saving work with anyone else." In other words, Paul's mission to the Gentiles made anyone who knew anything about Jews in that era think Paul had rejected the Jews. You say, I don't follow the logic. Oh, for them it was logic, sinful, perverted logic. But for them it was to go to the Gentiles is to reject the Jews. There was no middle ground. Sharing salvation wasn't considered. Right? You either stuck with the Jews or you went to the Gentiles. There was no mixing the two. And so as soon as Paul said, "I'm going to the Gentiles," they said, "You have rejected the Jews." That was their twisted, unbiblical logic. Notice how this plays out in Acts 21. Turn over to Acts chapter 21. Paul's coming back from his third missionary journey, and he's reporting to the elders of the Jerusalem church. He always did that with the Antioch church and the Jerusalem church, the two that he considered his sending churches. About every year and a half in the book of Acts, Paul goes back and reports to both those churches. Here he has come to Jerusalem. Paul tells them about his church planting work among the Gentiles, and when he does so, the Jerusalem elders, who have a godly understanding of this issue, they have two responses. Two responses. First, they are full of joy and praise to God for the salvation of the Gentiles. They know that the message of the gospel is to go to the Gentiles as well. They rejoice. They have a second response too, though, and that's fear. They are afraid for Paul's safety, indeed for Paul's life, because they knew that many Jews would view what Paul had done as betrayal of his people. They would look at it and say, for you to go there is to betray your people. It's got to be one or the other, Paul. Now, notice Acts 21, verse 17. Luke is speaking here because he's with Paul. He says, "After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they, the elders, heard it, they began glorifying God." That's response number one. These are godly men. They understand that there is no division. Jews, Greeks, Jews, Gentiles, saved equally, joyfully together in Christ. They understood that. But they also understood something else. And they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." So notice they're talking about professing Christians here. "Thousands of those among the Jews who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." And as Jews in this transition period, it was quite appropriate for them to be so. Verse 21, "And they have been told about you, Paul, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to their customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. You see their fear? Word on the street was that Paul was now as passionately anti-Jewish as he had previously been pro-Jewish before he turned to Christ. That was the rumor on the street. And it wasn't just a rumor among unbelieving Jews, which we saw lived out in chapter 22 in the temple. This rumor was circulating among believing Jews who had converted to Christ. You can understand it perhaps among unbelievers, but this is among believers. Now, if that kind of idea was circulating among Jewish believers, that Paul has rejected the Jewish nation, he has turned his back on Jews, and he is anti-Jewish, if that's the logic circulating in Jerusalem, do you think maybe that spilled out to other places, like Rome? I think it did. And now, as we turn back to Romans 9, it makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense. You can now understand why Paul sounds a little bit defensive in verse 1 and 2. Sinful, untrue gossip among even converted Jews said that Paul had turned his back on the Jewish nation, and it was totally untrue. The fact that Christ had specifically commissioned Paul to preach to the Gentiles didn't mean that he had no passion for his own people. Paul did, and in fact, every Christian should. I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, no matter what rumors you have heard. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. The grief was about the lack of response from his own people to the gospel. So Paul's saying, guys, the rumors are false. I, like all Christians should, says Paul, have a special place in my heart for the Jewish people. Notice, however, as I pointed out to you, that Paul's passion was a sober, grief-stricken passion. Those who should have been the first and the most eager to embrace Christ, they were rejecting him. They had been waiting for 2,000 years since Abraham, and now they missed the Messiah. They missed it. The incongruity of it all, the tragedy of it all, the sadfulness, the sinful awfulness of it all was almost unbearable for Paul. It's summed up by that great line that opens in the opening of the Gospel of John. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. There is, in that short sentence, a soberness, a sadness, a world of heartbreak. How could it be that Messiah came to his own and his own did not receive him? It's tragedy. Paul's passion for his kinsmen was full of grief. It was full of sorrow. It was a very sober passion, a distraught passion. In fact, so great, so deeply did Paul feel on this issue that he wished that he could take their place in hell and they his place in heaven. And that, of course, leads us from the soberness of Paul's passion to the substitution of Paul's passion. Verse 3 of Romans 9. That great sorrow and unceasing grief he had at the Jews' rejection of their own Messiah led him to this: for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul wished that he could do what Christ had done. You see it? He wished that he could do what Christ had done. He wished that he could be a substitute, bearing God's just wrath at the Jews for their rejection of Christ. He wished he could bear that wrath for them so that they could be saved. And Paul knew that was impossible. But that's how deep the flood of his passion ran. Would you be willing to forfeit your place in heaven, giving that place to someone else, and you would take their place in hell? I'm not sure I've arrived at that level of selflessness in my spiritual walk. I wish I could say I had. I'm not sure I'm there. Paul was there. Paul was there. Perhaps he had in mind Moses' example. Remember in Exodus 32, verse 32, when Moses prayed that God would not blot out the nation of Israel. He prayed that God would blot him, Moses, out as well if he did that. Paul, however, wished for more than that. He wished he could do more than suffer with his people. He wanted to suffer for them. He wanted to suffer in their place. He wished he could be their substitute. For I could wish that I myself were under the curse of God, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That teaches us how we should respond to the Jews, wishing earnestly, desperately, that God would save them, and if it took God putting me in hell instead of them, then so be it. That's a biblical understanding of relationship with the Jews. Now, that leads to a third point in our outline, the people of Paul's passion. The people. As I said, society just didn't really seem to work, so we'll abandon the S's for a P here. The people of Paul's passion. Paul loved all sinners. He was, after all, the apostle of the Gentiles. He loved them all. Didn't matter if they were different race, different culture, all the places he went. He met people from a million different backgrounds. He loved them all. However, Paul loved his own people in a special, deep, welling up sort of way. Now, the question is, did Paul love them merely because of some kind of national loyalty that you and I wouldn't have? The answer is no. Well, Paul did have a national loyalty, there's no question of that, but that wasn't the real issue. Paul loved his fellow Jews so deeply for one simple reason. He was imitating God. He was imitating God. God had, and still did, that's the point of these verses. God had in the past, and still did at that point, and still does now, love the Jews in an extraordinary, special way. Paul closes verse 3, wishing that he could be a substitute for the Jews. My brethren, he says, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. This is true. Paul started here, as he talks about the people of his passion, by giving three titles to the people whom he passionately wanted to be saved. He gives you three titles so that there's no excuse for mistaking who these chapters are about. Some have done that. There's no excuse for it. Paul makes it clear who he's talking about. He first calls them my brethren. Well, that's a general term. That could be open to interpretation. Could mean, you know, New Testament believers, Gentiles, could be anything. Then he adds my kinsmen according to the flesh at the end of verse 3. No mistaking that. That's genetic Jews. And finally, at the beginning of verse 4, he calls them Israelites as well. The commentaries point out that in Paul's era, that term Israelite was used by the Jews of themselves. Generally was not used by other people. It was used by the Jews themselves, of themselves, in a specific way, to identify themselves as a people specially chosen by God for his everlasting saving love. In other words, the Old Testament view. Other people called them Jews, the Jews themselves, when they were distinguishing themselves, not ethnically, but salvifically, as God's special nation, they called themselves Israelites, because that reflected back on all those Old Testament promises to love. These chapters, then, are about God's still-to-be-fulfilled plan to save genetic national Israel, God's continuing love and passion for them. Now, as we look at more detail at verses 4 and 5, it's critical to understand something. I mentioned it, let me point it out again. The primary reason that Paul was passionate about the Jews' salvation is because he knew that they held and still hold a special place, not just in Paul's heart, but in God's heart. In God's heart. Now, in verses 4 and 5, Paul lists 8 benefits of God's electing love. 8 benefits of God's electing love that, historically speaking, had been the Jews' possession. But Paul's concern is not just historical. It is not just, oh, be nice to them because God used to like them. The controlling verb of verses 4 and 5, in fact, it's the only verb in the original, is the verb are that begins verse 4 when it says those who they are Israelites. And that verb is present tense. And that tense, that force carries all the way through the end of verse 5. All these benefits are presently continuously true of Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul's putting all of this in the present. In fact, as I pointed out for us last time, that is Paul's first argument, that God has not rejected the Jewish nation, that he still has a saving plan for them. And that first argument was they still hold, present tense, a special and unique place in God's electing love. They can't fall out of election any more than you and I as individuals could fall out of election. God's election just doesn't work that way. So let's quickly survey eight benefits that the Jews, Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh, had to still have according to Paul. First, adoption. He ends verse 3 talking about my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons. To whom belongs the adoption as sons. Now here's an interesting fact. The fact that New Testament believers in the church have been adopted into God's family, according to Romans 8, we saw that back in verse 14 through 16, 17 of Romans 8. The fact that New Testament believers have been adopted into God's family, according to Romans 8, does not mean that God's adoption of Israel has come to an end. You see, adoption of New Testament believers does not mean that God's adoption of Israel has been cut off or shut off. The idea that since God is saving Gentiles and Israel must be set aside has no biblical support. Paul spoke of the adoption of Christians in the church in Romans 8, and then just across the page of a continued adoption of the nation. There's no conflict between those two adopting acts. Now, Israel's adoption is spoken of in various places in the Old Testament. You can jot down verses like Exodus 4, verse 22, Hosea 11, 1, Deuteronomy 14, 1, Jeremiah 31, 9. Just let me read a couple of them for you. For example, Exodus 4:22 says, God say, speaking to Moses, he says, "You shall say to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn," which is the most important son. Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I called my son," referring to the Exodus. Jeremiah 31:9, "I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Ephraim is a poetic name for Israel. Paul was passionate for the salvation of his kinsmen because he knew that God still considered Israel, national Israel, to be his sons. Individual Jews, of course, need to repent and be saved. They needed to then, they need to now, they needed to in the Old Testament. But they were, in the national sense, his sons in a special and unique way. And Paul says that continues, and there's no conflict between that and adoption of New Testament believers in the church. Now, after adoption, there's a second benefit that Paul lists, glory. Glory. There are Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory. This probably refers to God's glorious appearances in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel had seen God's glory manifested in a radiant glory cloud at Mount Sinai. They had seen that same glory cloud when the tabernacle was completed in the wilderness. They had seen it when the temple was completed in 1 Kings 8. No other nation had been shown God's glory in the way that Israel had. Not Egypt, not Assyria, not Edom, not the Philistines, no one. Only Israel. Special, unique privilege that still continued. The third benefit that Israel possessed was the covenants. Again, verse 4 of Romans 9. They are Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, and the covenants. It's covenants plural, so probably all of them, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, New Covenants. We share in those promises by an act of undeserved divine grace, but the covenants were first with Israel. They had and still have a special place in God's heart. Fourth benefit is divine revelation. Divine revelation, the middle of verse 4, it says, the giving of the law. The giving of the law. Paul already mentioned this benefit back in Romans chapter 3. Just flip back there quickly. Romans chapter 3, where he kind of introduces what he will do in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And he does that just in a couple of verses. Let me read verses 1 through 4 of Romans 3 for you. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what benefit is circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Divine revelation. We'll come back to that. What then, says Paul, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. He introduces the issue he's going to deal with in Romans 9 through 11 here, right? Notice especially, though, verse 2 for what we're developing here. He says, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What benefit, Jews? They have a special place in God's favor as seen by the fact that it is through them God has revealed himself. 39 Old Testament books, every last one of them revealed through a Jew. 27 New Testament books, all but two, Luke and Acts, revealed through Jewish men. And so Paul says that eternally sets the nation apart as special, esteemed in God's favor. Now, to come back to Romans 9, fifth benefit. The fifth benefit Paul lists here is service. Romans 9, 4, the adoption, glory, covenants, the giving of the law, and literally just says the service. New American Standard adds in the temple service, and they're right in their interpretation there. The temple service. This word service was a technical word for the worship routine at the tabernacle and the temple, the showbread and the sacrifices and all that kind of stuff. No other nation had been given directions for God's worship. Only Israel had. All the specifics of the Mosaic law and the worship of the temple, the tabernacle, that had been given to Israel in a special way. Sixth benefit is the promises. That ends verse 4. It's kind of parallel to the covenants in the middle of the verse. The giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises still belongs to them, says Paul. They are Israelites. They still have the promises. Since this is plural, promises, it refers to more than just the coming of Messiah, though certainly that would be the greatest of the promises. And the fact is, God made many promises to national Israel in the Old Testament. And whatever God is doing in the church today, Paul considered those promises to Israel to still be the possession of national Israel. Not just one, the coming of Messiah, but all of those promises. Those promises included land, seed, and blessing. It's promised to Abraham in Genesis 12. They include the peace, the safety, the kingdom, and the rest from enemies promised in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. They include the promises of Isaiah 9, a son, a government that rests on his shoulders, an endless increase of that government, and endless peace under his rule. They include the forgiveness and heart transformation of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. They include Ezekiel 36 promise to live in the land of their forefathers, ruled over by the Messiah, enjoying Eden-like conditions. All of those promises, physical, spiritual, all of them, Paul says, still present tense, the possession of national Israel. The church shares in them in many ways and many degrees, but they aren't transferred to the church. National Israel still has that place. The seventh benefit of Paul's people was having the forefathers, the men whom God had started his saving work with. Verse 5 of Romans 9. They're Israelites whose are the fathers. Whose are the fathers? That's clearly a reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, isn't it? God's undeserved love for those three men extends perpetually to their children, to their descendants. There is a unique position. The nation of Israel among all the nations, because God chose those three individuals, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with which to start his saving work. Verse 5. Eighth blessing. The eighth blessing that showed that Israel still held a special place in God's heart was the fact that Messiah himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, is a Jew. And I wouldn't say was a Jew, because Christ is still fully God and fully man, and he's still a Jew in his humanity. Verse 5. They're Israel who are who are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ. That unique position of privilege had not faltered or gone away because they had rejected Christ. It was still there. From whom is the Christ according to the flesh? The fact that when God came in human flesh, he came as a Jew, sets the nation apart perpetually, says Paul, as a nation unique in God's favor. Now, to complete the picture then, Paul focuses on Christ as he's wont to do. At the end of verse 5, a little outburst of praise for Christ. He talks of Christ, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Paul describes our Lord Jesus Christ in three different ways here. He says that he is over all, he says that he is God, and he says that he is blessed forever. Now, some want to read this verse and say, well, this isn't really a direct statement of Christ's deity. It's talking about God, and that God the Father is blessed, and it's not saying that Jesus is God. There seems to be little question that that's what Paul is doing here. He is saying Jesus is God. You see, the word order is wrong for this to be a benediction to God the Father. You're probably very familiar with how Ephesians 1 begins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every time in the Bible where that kind of blessing is given to God the Father, that kind of praise is given, the word blessing comes first. Right? The word blessing comes first. Here it doesn't. Paul is doing something else. He has changed the word order because he has a different message to give. And the natural way of reading the grammar is that Christ is over all, number one, Christ is God, number two, and Christ is blessed forever, number three. We might be tempted to read this as if there were a hyphen between the word God and blessed in our English versions. But it is not. He is God blessed forever, as if the Father is blessing him, God the Father blessing him. That's not what Paul is saying here. To read this the way the grammar suggests in Greek is you would put a comma after the word God, and I wish our versions had. You would read it that Christ is over all, comma, he is God, comma, blessed forever. Right? Three separate statements. He is God, comma, blessed forever, God himself. Therefore, this is a lesser known, but I think an important testimony to the deity of Christ. Now, let's wrap this up. Paul was passionate for the salvation of his kinsmen according to the flesh. First, because he loved them. He was a Jew, naturally, he loved his people. But that wasn't the real reason. That wasn't the important reason. That wasn't the driving reason. Paul loved his people and wanted to see them saved because he knew God loved them. God loved them, and national Israel still had a special place in God's heart and God's plan for salvation. And Paul said, that is how I interact with them. They still possess their God-given promises. And of course, that leads to God's plan in Romans 11 to do a unique and saving work among the Jews just before the return of Christ. What Paul starts with here is where he will end in Romans 11. God will save. As far as we can tell, pretty much every Jew alive on the face of the globe before Jesus comes back will convert and believe in Christ. And why is that? Because God is faithful to fulfill his promises. He has made an unbreakable promise of everlasting saving love to the nation Israel, and he'll do it. And as you and I as Christians, we are to gladly embrace and to imitate Paul's attitude towards the Jews. You see, the world is Satan's kingdom, and so they hate God's special people. They always have. And that's why the Jews are persecuted more than anybody else. We are not of Satan's kingdom. We are of God's kingdom, and so we love them. We, with Paul, love them, passionately desiring their salvation. First, so that they'll know Christ and be saved, and second, so that it'll be seen that God's promises, no matter who they're given to, never fail. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that your word is our authority and that we come under it and joyfully submit to it. You have a special love for your people, present tense, still there. And if we are to walk in godliness, we must reflect that love. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of loving the Jewish people. We thank you for the privilege of loving the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege of testifying the gospel to any Jews that we know, of proclaiming to them that their Savior has come and that they've missed it. What a tragedy. What a sadness. Lord, I pray for a special work of your Spirit amongst us as a congregation with any Jewish people that we know, that we would have a special boldness, a special love, and a special passion, just as Paul did, to see them come to know Christ. And that we would speak to them, we'd speak to them gently, that we'd speak to them with love, that we would speak to them testifying your own love. And through that, that some more of your people would come to know you. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful in your love for Israel, faithful in your love for us, the church. Lord, we praise you for it, and do your saving work in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.